Well, tonight I'd like for us to begin what I intend to be a short series of studies about the end times, or the doctrine of eschatology, as theologians describe it. Eschatology is the science or doctrine, the study of last things. If you have your Greek New Testament open, the word eschatos simply means last, final, the end. And the word logos refers to a science, a study of a particular discipline. So eschatology is the name that's used commonly in theology to describe the doctrine, the teaching of the New Testament, the teaching of the Bible, with reference to the end times. As I study Scripture, I have to come to the conclusion that God wants believers in Christ to be informed about some details of events that will occur at the end of earth history. Late in the 19th century, during the first decades of the 20th century, there was a heavy emphasis on eschatology, last things, in the Bible conference movement here in the United States. It was generated largely by the infiltration of German rationalism in seminaries, colleges, and then churches in the last part of the 19th century, early part of the 20th century, where German rationalism came in and basically attempted to tear the scriptures apart and undermine anything that was miraculous, destroy anything that was supernatural. And Bible prophecy is by its very nature supernatural. It involves knowledge of the future. And, there are a few people in our world who claim to have such knowledge. You can see their weird little signs outside grubby little storefronts sometimes. Or you can go ahead and pay them some money and they'll tell your fortune. Use cards, a ball, whatever, to predict the future. But basically, they don't do any better than those people who make predictions at the end of a year, just before January rolls around. You and I could do as well as they do in most cases in predicting the future. But the predictions in Scripture, the prophecies in Scripture actually come true, told in detail, hundreds of years in advance. Some of them even give the names of people who would be born centuries later and do specific things. And of course, by its very nature, Bible prophecy involves supernatural, divine knowledge. So there was an effort to undermine everything supernatural in the modernist movement that developed as a result of German rationalism and some other influences. Well, the Bible conference movement was the response of Bible-believing people, and all across our country, conference centers were constructed. A few of them exist today and continue to have a ministry, a Bible conference ministry during the summers. But the focus of much of the Bible conference movement was on Bible prophecy, future events. And while I have mixed reviews, personally, mixed feelings about some of the values of the Bible conference movement, they latched on to something. And I think it is a true statement that God wants believers in Jesus Christ to be informed about details, some details of events that are going to occur at the end of earth history. You have at that second bullet the Bible reference for 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. I invite you to thumb through your Bible as we're coming to these various passages tonight so that you can read them as well as listen to me speak them. As information enters multiple gates, we tend to perceive it better and remember it better. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." The Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God. The Apostle Peter wrote that no prophecy of the Scripture was ever given by as a result of one's private decision-making, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Paul here now is moved by the Holy Spirit to write these words, and he wrote, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, believers who have died already, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Now, Paul wrote, we don't want you to be ignorant. Don't want you to be uninformed about these things. Did you notice in what tense the main verbs in this paragraph occur? Well, I'll help you out. Future. You see that? And Paul wrote, we want you to know. You need to know. God wants you to know about some of these details of the future. So I just kind of marked out six important truths for believers to know from that paragraph, and actually there's a seventh one that I'll point out as well. God will bring with him, that's Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So Paul said it's important for you to know that in the future, some undesignated future time, God is going to bring back in the air with Christ those who have died prior to that occasion in the Lord. They were believers at the time of death. God's going to bring them back. You need to know that. Secondly, we who are alive and remain will not precede those who have fallen asleep. You need to know that if you're alive at this event that we call the rapture, you will not be first. You're going to have to stand in line and wait for the bodies of those who have died previously as believers in Jesus to be resurrected from the grave. The third thing that he wanted us to know is that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and some other noise. Christ is going to come back in the air. The fourth thing that he wants us to know is that the dead in Christ will rise first. And then, number five, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in clouds. This is good stuff, isn't it? Does it do anything for you to know this? And then the sixth thing is that we will, in the future, meet the Lord in the air. And the seventh, we shall always be with the Lord. So, is it very important for a born-again Christian to know these seven pieces of God's plan and purpose for the future, for the end times? What an encouraging and hope-giving knowledge this is. And God wants you to know it. He doesn't want you to be ignorant of these things. So, with that foundation, I ask myself the question, why is it important for Christ's followers to be aware of events that may not even occur in their lifetimes? Why should we be concerned about what could be the distant future or the immediate future? We don't know when these things are going to occur. Why should we Why would it be important for us to be aware of things that God has planned for the future, for the end times? Well, I have some answers here that come out of Scripture. Most of them come out of Scripture. Number one, a study of eschatology teaches the believer to appreciate the greatness of God. Look at Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, who recorded God's words. And God said, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Well, God is basically challenging the pagan world. Okay, put your God, whether he's made of stone or metal or wood, put your God up against me. Can your God foretell the future, predict the future with accuracy, so that what he predicts comes true? And first, through the prophet Isaiah, God invited Isaiah's readers or hearers to think back through history. He said, "Remember the former things long past." Just go back to the beginning of time. Perhaps to the time of Abraham, when I made some predictions about what I would do for Abraham and through Abraham and for his descendants in the future. And look back and see if those things came true. Think back to 1445 BC when I told the people of Israel through Moses what I would do to Pharaoh. What I would do when they entered the land of Canaan. Did those things come true? And they would have to say, "Yes, Lord, those things came true." And then he said, "Look toward the future, because I am giving revelation during this Old Testament period about the future." The last 27 chapters of Isaiah are pretty much predictive, prophetic. And through Jeremiah at approximately the same period in history, through Ezekiel and other of the prophets, God was predicting the distant future. And he said, "I am the only one who can declare the end from the beginning and make it come to pass." Bible prophecy about the end times should teach us to appreciate the greatness of our God, who has that knowledge, who has that wisdom, who has that power to execute his eternal plan. A second reason why it's important for Christ's followers to be aware of future events is that God promises special blessing to those who study the predictive prophecies of Scripture. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, we have this blessing pronounced. "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." So here, right at the beginning of the book that everybody points to when we're talking about the eschaton, end times, the last days, the book of Revelation, God promises a blessing to those who read it, to those who listen to it, and to those who respond to the words of the prophecies that are recorded in the book of Revelation. That word blessed means to be happy, to be fortunate, because of benefits that come from God. So basically, this is a promise that if you give attention to the portions of Scripture that talk about end time events, God's purposes and plans for the future, what he says he will do, and you respond to what you read in Scripture about God's plan for the future, It's going to bring blessing from God into your life. Number three, a third indication of the importance of understanding, of knowing and understanding the events that God has on his calendar for the future, is the amount of space dedicated to the subject of prophecy in the Bible. That amount of revelation, that space that God took up to talk about the future, indicates that future events have great significance in God's plan. How much of your Bible do you think is prophetic or predictive in nature? Well, find the book of Isaiah. I haven't figured it out on a percentage basis, but find the book of Isaiah, and then find the last chapter in Malachi. And in the Old Testament, at least that much is taken up, concerned with future events. And then in the New Testament, it's impossible to do the same thing and get a sense of the sheer volume. But in the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, during the ministry of Jesus, much of his teaching, at least in the last part of the book of the Gospel of Matthew, relates to end time events. And in a couple of the other Gospels, there is some of that as well. You go to the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and especially in 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Peter, and then, of course, the whole book of Revelation, almost the entire book of Revelation, is taken up with God's revealed predictions about end time events. There's a significant portion of the Bible is occupied with it. A fourth reason is that Scripture indicates that knowledge of God's program for the future is a source of several benefits. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 pronounces blessing for those who read, listen to, and respond to what God has revealed about the future. So, what kinds of blessings? Well, first, letter A there in your outline, comfort for believers who are grieving. I'm going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul wrote, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve." Grief always involves pain of some kind. "You will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." And then in verse 18 of that chapter, he wrote, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." In verses 14, 15, 16, 17, he wrote about the future, about the rapture, the return of Christ to take believers out of this world. And in concluding that short paragraph about end time events, he wrote, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." What is more comforting to believers who are grieving the death of a loved one or a friend than the prophecies about the return of Christ, the predictions about what it will be like to be in God's presence for eternity? What is more comforting? When I was in college, I worked in a business, and one of my coworkers, whose name was Bob, was a recent college university graduate, not a believer, though somewhat religious. And at one point, one of his relatives passed away, and he told me about it. We talked about it for a little bit of time, and I said, "Well, what's your plan? What happens in connection with the death of a loved one in your family?" And he talked about the wake and the funeral the next day, and volunteered the information that after the wake that night, he would probably go out and get drunk. How would that help? I couldn't figure it out as a 19 or 20 year old, I still can't figure it out. Because when you wake up from your drunken stupor, you probably have a headache, as I understand it, never having experienced it, but you probably have a headache, you feel terrible, and then you feel really terrible for being so stupid. How does that help? But when you take the statements of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 and other passages of Scripture, and you share them with a believer who has suffered the loss of someone or something close to him, there's comfort, isn't there? The truth about the future stimulates hope in a believer. And hope involves the expectation of good in the future. And it stimulates the patience to wait for that good to come into personal experience. Not only that, but it provides strength for believers who experience trials. You know, life can be difficult for us. My Jamaican preacher friend, pastor friend Dave, stood in the pulpit one Sunday morning when I was there, and he could look real and sound really fierce, and he did as he began his message that Sunday morning. He leaned as far over the pulpit as he could, and he got this fierce look on his face, and he said, "Life tough." Well, can be. But what we know about the future from God, from the prophetic portions of Scripture, gives strength to believers who experience trials. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "Knowing," it's not a guess, "knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." That's future. This is something that God has scheduled for the future. He's going to resurrect believers in Jesus. "For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. When the going gets tough, we don't quit. We do not become discouraged. But though our outer man is decaying, circumstances may be wearing us down and weighing us down, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." How do we know that? Because of the prophetic passages that talk about what God is going to do for and give believers in the future. "Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen," things right around us, "but we look at the things which are not seen." The only place you can see them is in Bible prophecy. "For the things which are seen are temporal," they're on the way out, "but the things which are not seen are eternal." Those prophecies give strength to believers who experience trials. Third, they provide rebuke for believers who are lazy and not engaged in God's work. Let me say that again, just in case you were thinking about why the Vikings didn't get to the playoffs this year or something. They provide rebuke for believers who are lazy and not engaged in God's work. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent," he's just been writing about the wonderful transition that a believer in Jesus is going to make at the point of death. It's about the future. "Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear," future event, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether of high value, good, or low value, bad." Isn't it astounding how easy it is to forget this truth? You know, some people get saved and they start out like a house on fire to serve the Lord, and then I don't know what happens. Somebody douses the fire or whatever, and they go back to the previous stuff, you know, and just get involved in stuff for this life and this world. But when we read these Bible prophecies, especially those about the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, at which believers will be rewarded for their service for him in eternal things, or lose rewards for lack of engagement, it rebukes us and gets us back on track. D, correction for believers who place too much value on this life. In 2 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter wrote, "The day of the Lord, future event, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Did you have to memorize the periodic chart when you were in high school? Those are the elements. What's going to happen to them? Well, I kind of had the sense when I had to memorize the periodic chart that it really didn't have lasting value. I did learn it, and it was helpful, has been helpful along the way. But, you know, someday it's all going to be gone. So the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, Peter was an uneducated fisherman in the minds of the scribes and Pharisees, but listen to his logic. Kind of really hits the nail on the head. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be now in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, that future event that God has told us about in Bible prophecy, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So Bible prophecy provides correction for believers who place too much value on this life. Letter E, it provides reproof for believers who are careless regarding doctrine. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, Paul wrote, "We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," those are Bible doctrines that are part of the larger doctrine of eschatology. "We request you that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." If he were writing that today in January 2012, he might write something about, "I don't want you to be upset by all the claims concerning the Mayan calendar or the radio network owner who made predictions about the date of the rapture." Okay? Instead, go back to the basic doctrine of the scriptures with reference to the future. In verse 5 of that chapter, he wrote, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" How did you get off track is the message. Go back to what you already know that has been revealed by God. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, the apostle wrote, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Well, sure, it's dark around you, but you have a lamp. Pay attention to it. And then letter F, it provides cleansing for believers who are harboring sin in their lives. Listen to the Apostle John. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears," future event, "we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. So that's what the New Testament teaches about God's plan for the future. Christ is coming back. We're going to see him. Believers in Jesus will be transformed into his likeness and glorified at that very on that very occasion. Okay, now look at the next verse. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. These prophecies, these predictions that are part of God's revelation for the future should have a sanctifying, purifying effect on our lives. Because we do not know when Christ is coming back, we need to be ready for that event to occur at any moment, which would suggest that you'd want your life to be clean and pleasing to him. Number five, Bible prophecy gives a believer an optimistic perspective regarding history. We live in an age of despair. Have you paid attention to the music? Secular music world? If you don't know what I'm talking about, go to your library tomorrow and pick out, ask the librarian for the latest CDs. And then open the crystal case, if they're still doing it that way instead of on MP3 players. But open the crystal case, take out the folder inside, and read the lyrics. And see if you don't think that this is an age of despair. Look at the artwork. Think about the expansion of drug addiction, alcohol abuse, pleasure seeking of every kind. Why? Because people are in despair. They have little hope. The voting citizens of the United States elected a president on the promise of hope and change in 2008. But I'm not sure that we actually have more hope today than we had in 2008. But Bible prophecy gives a believer in Jesus real hope for the future. Someone said, I've read the back of the book, and we win. That's hope. Okay, now, we're going to talk about eschatology. I don't intend to dig as deeply as we could and get into as much detail as we could, but to kind of take an overview, unless you insist on going the other route. But eschatology basically breaks into two areas. One is personal or individual eschatology, which is a primary concern to most people. It concerns the future of the individual. It includes topics like heaven, hell, the intermediate state, so on. And then there is what we might call corporate eschatology, or the big picture. How has God structured his plan for the future? What will occur when Christ returns to reign for 1,000 years on earth? And that includes issues of premillennialism and postmillennialism and amillennialism and pre-tribulation rapture views and all the rest. We'll talk about some of those. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for caring enough about us to tell us about your plan and purpose for the future, including the major events. We don't know everything. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. But you've opened the door. You've shined the light far into the future. And you've enabled us to know enough so that it gives us great hope and great comfort in our circumstances today. And we thank you. Amen.